Chapter 6, of course, picks up after chapter 5, not surprisingly. But chapter 5 ends with a statement that where sin increased, grace increased more, super increased, super abounded. And then, you know, chapter 6 is structured around two questions, around two rhetorical questions. In verse 1, we'll go ahead and get that going here. Verse 1, he says, what shall we say then? Having just said, because where sin increased, grace super increased, Paul then deals with a rhetorical question, a possible question then becomes, well, should we continue to sin? Because if increased sin brings increased grace, maybe our continuing to sin will bring more grace into our lives. And so should we continue to sin? Then in verse 15, he has a similar question. He says, basically, does living under grace free us to sin? When we live under grace, that means we can go ahead and sin when we're under grace. And both times he says, no, absolutely not. He uses a very strong term. And then responds on with, do you not know something? Absolutely, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Absolutely not. Don't you know? So on. So Paul is basically saying, you should understand this. Don't even bother asking that question because it should be so obvious from basic Christian truth that's not the way it works. What shall we say then? So we continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. That's literally me genoito. Literally means may it not be. But that doesn't mean much to us. Right, meganoito does not mean, may it not be, doesn't have much emphasis to us. It's an idiom. You know what an idiom is? You grammar people would know. Idiom is basically an expression that has a meaning that's not the literal meaning. Out of left field has nothing to do with fields or left. Right? It means unexpected, having nothing to do with anything. We have hundreds of idioms, just expressions, and we all know what they mean. When you start talking to someone for whom English is a second language, you start realizing how many idioms we use without even knowing it. Because we're so used to it. And they say, what do you mean, left field? What is that? And you have to say, okay, ignore the literal. Here's what it means. Well, that's what this is. May it not be doesn't just mean I hope it doesn't happen. It's this in that language, in that day, it's the strongest way of saying no ever or possible in that language. And so various translations render it by God forbid. Now, King James is pretty literal, but every now and then it goes very thought, very dynamic. This is the case because the word God does not appear there. God forbid. But it's 16th century. That's how you said no very strongly. God forbid is the way, the idiom used in that day to say absolutely not. New King James, of course, is updated, and so they've gotten away from the 16th century idiom and says certainly not. And so on. Several go with by no means or absolutely not. May it never be, NASB, the New American Standard. So Paul says, based on this, should we continue living a life of sin? Absolutely not. No way. Clearly, absolutely, no question, no wiggle room, no. The basic truth that we're united with Christ makes impossible the idea that sin has some sort of good consequences to it or that it's okay. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, speaking of spiritual baptism, actually, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we might walk in newness of life. Now, he jumps back and forth a little bit in the next few verses between these two ideas, but what he's saying is, union with Christ includes union with his death. Therefore, we are dead to sin. We're united with him, knowing this, that our old self is crucified with him, so the body of sin might be done away with. We'd no longer be dead, we'd no longer be slaves to sin. He who has died is freed from sin. So on one hand, he's saying, we unite with Christ's death. That means we died to sin like he did. We died with regard to sin. And then, but parallel with that is the idea that we live, we're baptized, or we're united in his resurrection. So we live a new life like him. as Christ was raised from the dead from the glory of the Father, so we might too might walk in newness of life. If we're united in likeness of his death, we'll be in likeness of his resurrection. And so there's this truth that if we are saved, we are united with Christ's death. That means he died to sin. The reality in our heart and life then is to be that, or the spiritual reality is that we are dead to sin. This phrase here, our old self is crucified with him, so the body of sin would be done away with. The terminology, it sounds like it fits entire sanctification really, really well. The reality is he's speaking of salvation here. Let me explain it this way. Don't put up your hands up, but how many of you, for example, gave your husband or wife a Father's Day card, a Mother's Day card, a birthday card, something like that? All right? Now, did you mention... Well, let's do it this way. Yeah. Did you mention in that birthday card or Father's Day card or anniversary card or whatever, did you mention the day you got married? All right, did you say, I remember our wedding day? Did you specifically mention that? Probably not. Maybe, but not likely. Right? Now, if it's an anniversary card, then clearly it presupposes it's there. Right? You follow me? But even if it's not specifically mentioned. Father's Day card, Mother's Day card, or whatever may say something about the life we have together, the life we're building together, whatever. So the concept of your marriage would be there, even if it's not directly stated. That makes sense? That's how this passage is with entire sanctification. It's there kind of in the background. Because the principle that our old man is crucified, our old self is crucified with Christ, that's the same principle that undergirds all of Christian life, including entire sanctification. But that's not the focus here. You with me? So I wouldn't go to this passage to preach entire sanctification. Because he's saying, if we're crucified with Christ, when we're saved, he's talking about salvation here. Our old self died. The life we lived died. The person we were died. And thus, our new self is living with Christ. We have new life. That's the teaching here. And I know I'm Wesleyan. I believe in entire sanctification. But I think we have to be very careful to find it where it is and not read it into where it's not. Okay? The principle is the same. And in some time, we're going to probably go through this. The principle of the Christian life is love God, love others. The principle of salvation, the foundation of salvation, we're united with Christ. And that's the same principle as underlies entire sanctification. But this passage does not directly speak of entire sanctification. It's not that it's okay to sin somewhat, or we're expected to sin or expected to fall over and over as we're saved. It just stops when we're entirely sanctified. That's not the case. The life change comes at salvation. The primary life change from the old life to the new life happens at salvation. Let's never undersell the first work of grace. Let's never undersell salvation. Does that make sense? Is that too different? I believe when I'm speaking from the pulpit or as a pastor, I have to say what Scripture says, nothing more, nothing less. And to do otherwise, to bring in anything else, obviously illustrations and applications and so on, but to stray from what Scripture says to the best of my understanding would be wrong. So I have to tell you, I think this is salvation that changes our life. Union with Christ is union with his death. We're dead to sin, we're freed from sin at salvation. Union with Christ is union with his resurrection. We live a new life. We live a God-dedicated life. We live to God at salvation, the point of salvation. That's a spiritual reality. Again, he's discussing this at a little more depth. We've died with Christ. We'll also live with him. He never dies again. Death's no longer master over him. He died to sin. He lives to God. All right, that's the principle. Christ died to sin. Christ lives to God. Therefore, verse 11, Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God. In other words, take what is spiritually real in your life and make it practically real in your life. Does that make sense? The spiritual reality is you died with Christ, you resurrected with Christ, you have victory over sin. Now make it real. Your job is to take that spiritual reality and live it in a practical way. Even so, in the same way, consider, reckon, account. It's as mentioned previously, it's an accounting term. Make it practical in your life. Live this way. Up through verse 10, he's talking about what happened, what is true. Now he says what you should do in light of what is true. Incidentally, reckon here, consider yourselves. Again, the original grammar has an ongoing idea to it. Be considering yourself. Be reckoning. It's not just a one-moment thing, hey, I'll get this mind right and then move on. This is how we are to think and live every single day of our life. That we are dead to sin, that we are alive to Christ, that everything I do is to be directed and pleasing to God. He goes on, therefore, because of that, since you are to consider yourself dead to sin, don't let sin reign. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, in this physical life. This whole idea that as long as we're in this fleshly, this sinful flesh, we're going to commit sin. And I was very tempted, frankly, to set aside Romans 6 this week and tackle the question of understanding sin, because sin has a variety of terms, a variety of senses in which it's used. But I didn't do that. We stayed with this. But do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. In other words, when you gratify sinful desires, that is letting sin reign. That's how you let sin reign, is by submitting to temptation, by giving in to temptation. Don't let sin reign so that you obey its lusts. That the power of sin is broken in our lives spiritually. We are to engage the power of Christ to the point that the power of sin is broken practically in our lives. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Okay, so he's wrapped up this first, should we continue sinning? Is it okay to live a life of sin so grace can abound? He says, absolutely not. That is completely contrary to the basic principle of the Christian life. Sin will not be your master, and anyone you choose to serve is your master. For you're not under the law, but under grace. That make sense so far? Noting the time, moving on. But we'll pause if you want to discuss something in more depth if you want to. Comes the second question. What then? Shall we sin? Okay, the first was, shall we continue in sin? Shall we just continue living a life of sin? This is a phrase that just means just do it. It's the same, it's the aorist if you know your Greek. It's the term that just means simply as a fact. Should we sin? Is it okay to sin? It's not limited to once for all or instantaneous, but it includes that. It's okay to sin, and to me, because he's already dealt with sin as an ongoing life, here, shall we sin has the flavor of an occasional thing. Is it okay to sin once in a while? I mean, we're not under the law, we're under grace, so doesn't grace cover us if we sin? So, is that all right for a Christian to sin? Just, you know, not all the time, but a little bit. And the phrase, the response is exactly the same. May it never be. God forbid. Absolutely not. Certainly not. In fact, one version says, what a terrible idea. Which is a pretty non-literal translation, but gets the idea across. What a terrible idea that it's okay for a Christian to sin a little bit, even. Don't you know, again, you should understand this from the basis of the most basic level of Christianity. Don't you know that to whom you present yourselves servants to obey, when you present yourselves as slaves for obedience, you're the slave of the one you're obeying? That's pretty logical. Whoever we submit to, we serve. It's a fact of life. It's true under grace, just like under the law. It's true under God, just like under sin. We are made to serve someone or something, and we're going to. Grace gives us the option, the choice of who we serve. But we're going to serve someone, whether God, although literally here he's not saying of God, but of obedience or of sin. Obedience to God, of course, is the understanding. It says before, 17, first part of 17, you were slaves of sin. You used to serve sin. You obeyed sin. You wanted something, you did it. Maybe now sometimes there's two conflicting desires, and one is to gratify some desire, some other one is to be thought well of, all right? But they're both based on selfishness, and so they're both wrong, even though one sounds a whole lot better than the other. Apart from God, we cannot help but serve sin. Thanks God, though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. In other words, you responded to the gospel. You heard the gospel, you responded to it genuinely from the heart. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. We're going to serve one or the other, slaves of righteousness or slaves of sin. Now we're going to jump forward to chapter 2, verse 20 for a second here. Because I want to take 19, and then 19 kind of, Paul sometimes does this. He starts something, then he kind of gives a little parenthesis, then he goes back and so on. So we're going to jump to verse 20. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. End of verse 18. Having been freed from sin, you were slaves of righteousness. Okay, so on one hand, slaves of righteousness is freed from sin. On the other hand, slaves of sin is free from righteousness. In other words, they're mutually exclusive. You can't have it both ways. You can't be both. It's one or the other. All right? It's a very clear black and white. Take your pick. God's grace lets you choose which one you want to do, but you're going to be one or the other. You're going to be a slave to God through righteousness, slave of righteousness, or you're going to be a slave of sin. All right? You can't have it both ways. The doctrine that says, you know, you're saved, but you just sin consistently. Just don't do too much. If you do too much, then you're not saved. But, you know, we're all going to sin, pretty consistently and so on. And it's not that big a deal, really. That's not biblical. Either you're slave of righteousness and free from sin. And we understand, that's why I said that there's different understanding of the term sin. We understand error. We understand mistake. We understand imperfection, all right? But in terms of, I know it's wrong, I don't care what God says, I'm doing it anyway. That's the usual meaning of sin. That's the meaning here. You're either slave of sin, saying, I don't care what God wants, I'm pleasing myself, or you're a slave of righteousness, saying, I'm going to live according to what God wants me, how God wants me to live. Okay? Now, verse 19, jumping backward, I know, a moment here. As you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness. This is pattern, this dynamic. And if you notice, third of the verse, you present your members, in other words, you allow yourself through your physical body, slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness. You have this, I don't know if this is still a thing in programming, but when computers first came out, everything was in DOS language. I learned a tiny, tiny bit of it. And they have what's called an endless loop. Like, it just goes, is that still a thing in programming? I'm sure it is. Where it gets, okay. I forgot, you're a programmer. Where it's just around and around in a circle. And you command, this command sends you to line 15, line 15 sends you back to line 14, line 14 to final line 15, or whatever. It's probably much more complex than that. But it's just this endless loop. In this case, it's more of a spiral than a loop because it keeps adding up. But it's this continual, when we present ourselves as servants to serve impurity, to lawlessness. Lawlessness being the sense of whatever. I don't care what God says. I don't care what the law is. I'm doing my own thing. That's the sense of lawlessness. That just leads to more and more lawlessness. It's a death spiral. Well, quite literally a death spiral. There's no point to it. There's no goal to it. It's just this spinning your wheels and digging yourself in deeper as you go. It's the nature of sin. You presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness. And then as you submit yourself to that lawlessness, it results in further lawlessness. There's this continual loop, this continual spiral going on. So now, present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Suddenly there's a point. It's no longer a loop. It's a direction. There's movement to it. There's a goal. There's something developing and growing. Just, I want you to get that difference. He said, when you're submitting yourself to sin, you're just spinning your wheels and digging yourself in deeper. When you're submitting to righteousness, you're accomplishing something. You're doing something. Something's happening, resulting in sanctification, in Christ-likeness. I love that contrast he puts right there. You're stuck in a death spiral, or you're building to be more like Christ. But now jumping to verse 21, now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. Did I skip verse 21? I did. Yes. All right, when I was setting it up back there, I missed 21. 21, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness, verse 20. I can't read it, it's too light there. What benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those, the outcome of those things is death. So verse 21 is actually speaking of this lawlessness to more lawlessness. What benefit? What was the point? What kind of fruit did you have, is the King James? What kind of fruit did you derive? What is there in your life that you actually accomplished, you actually reaped from this continual cycle of lawlessness to more lawlessness? So there's nothing. Obviously, the response is there's nothing. The outcome of those things is death. The only thing you get from that is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit. There is benefit. There is something lasting that comes from this righteousness of sanctification, and that is sanctification, the outcome, eternal life. So now he said, okay, this pattern just digs you in deeper, outcome's death. This pattern builds you up in Christ, outcome, eternal life. What a gorgeous contrast between those two. And then, of course, to verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. We often quote this as if it's all on its own. And it stands alone. This verse is one of the few you can kind of take out of context or take from the context and it stands alone. There's not too many verses like that, frankly. But when you have it in context, it's deeper, it's richer. The wages of sin is death. Okay, he's just talked about this process of sinfulness, lawlessness, resulting in death. It says the wages, in other words, this is what's going to happen. It's a natural outcome. It's going to happen as part of what happens to you as a result of it. Automatic. It's going to happen, just like wages are paid at the end of the week, or month, or day, or year, or whatever, however it's set up. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. Okay? So we have, on one hand, digging yourself in deeper and deeper and deeper. The only thing you have to look forward to is death, and that's going to happen as a natural result of that, as an automatic outcome of that process. You have the righteousness of sanctification building us up. There's a point, there's a goal happening. The outcome is eternal life, but it's not earned. It's not that you serve righteousness enough and sanctification enough, and then you earn eternal life. It's a gift. The free gift of God. So now the condition, of course, is that we're in that dynamic, that we're serving righteousness, all right? So there's no excuse to throw it away and say, live however you want. God, it's a free gift, so God, anyway. And that teaching's out there, and it is absolutely untrue. But we can't lose sight of the fact that it is a gift. It's not dependent on how well we perform. It's not dependent on how much we grow. It's a gift. So God calls us into this, serve righteousness, become more like Christ. And as long as you're in that process somewhere, beginning, well-developed into it, that's kind of irrelevant, because God gives the gift of eternal life as the outcome of that process. So the note there at the bottom, in one sense, Paul is still dealing with that original question. Should we sin so that grace will increase? And his response is, no, sin only brings death. On the personal level, sin only brings death. What we get from grace is eternal life. and growth and sanctification and righteousness from God.